Well, please remain standing as we would read God's word together. Psalm 13. And here we read. To the choir master, a psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Let us pray together. God, as we recognize the rain that would fall and are reminded of your word, that as rain and snow would fall to the earth and satisfy the needs, accomplishing the purpose in which it came, do so this night, as that is true for your word. Accomplish your purpose. And with the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart, be honoring in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please, you may be seated. Well, we've been in this series in the Psalms, for those of you who might be new. And obviously, we're now in Psalm 13. And it reminds me, a couple of weeks ago, I was speaking to some of the teenagers, the older saints. We won't define old, but older. So that'll be up to you. And I put this question before them, fear. And we kind of discussed some funny fears, and we won't go over them all tonight. Fears of not having your mobile phone, and fears of peanut butter, and all types of irrational fears. But you know that not all fears are that way, are they? Some fears are quite serious. Some might be a fear of the dark, and I recognize for those of you who aren't, that sounds silly. Maybe it's a fear of a certain insect from an allergy or something else, fear of heights. What about this fear? Don't try to pronounce this word often. Athesagoraphobia. It's the fear of being forgotten. The fear of being forgotten. Are you afraid of being forgotten when you die? This past week, Meredith, my wife and I, we were discussing an Instagram post that Dr. Al Mohler put. And he was talking about the great John Knox, the father of Presbyterianism. And it sounds like, or it seems like, based on the picture, he must have been in Scotland. And he had taken a picture of John Knox's grave. Wouldn't you like to know where that grave is? It's in a parking lot. Space 23. The father of Presbyterianism. A historical figure in Scotland. And his grave. A parking lot. Or maybe you're not as familiar, but a man named Thomas Hardy, he is not a Christian, but he wrote a poem entitled, The To Be Forgotten. Let me read to you just a portion of it. I heard a small sad sound and stood a while among the tombs around. Wherefore, old friends said, I, are you distressed? Now screened from life's unrest. Oh, not at being here, but that our future second death is near. When with the living, memory of us numbs, and blank oblivion comes. Did you catch that? Let me read it one last time. Oh, not at being here, but that our future second death is near. He calls being forgotten a second death. It's like dying again. And that's what we're talking about here. If you remember last week, we looked at Psalm 12, and David is going through this idea of being alone. You recognize it in the first verse. Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. David was dealing with a sense of feeling forgotten, but by faithful men. Here, we're not just talking about being abandoned generally or being forgotten. In fact, he's describing being forgotten by God. We have gone, if you wanted to look at it from Psalm 12 to Psalm 13, we've gone from bad to worse. He's not just gone due to faithful men, he feels abandoned and forgotten by God himself. What do you do? Do you ever think about it like that? That God doesn't speak. He's not listening. He doesn't show up. He doesn't act. Is David a close friend of yours? You know, this is the same David that received that covenant promise that a king would reign forever in his line. This is the same David who would see many victories, not due to his own strength. This is the same David who would see miracles, not because he was of special value, but because of the one who was with him. And isn't it great for you and I this evening to know that this psalm finds itself in the scriptures, that this is divinely inspired? So what do you do? Did you know that this is a psalm of lament? And in the book, when we look at the Psalter, it's divided by five books. The first book is 41 psalms, and 30 plus psalms are of lament. And David wrote most of them. So what do you do? Well, David begins here by feeling forgotten, and yet he finishes with faith. And so I want to make three observations, or three things for us to do tonight. The first is we want to ask anguished questions. That's verses 1 and 2. We want to argue with the living God, verses 3 and 4, and we want to answer with faith. Look at me, or not, well, do look at me, but also look at your copy of God's Word. Look at verses 1 and 2. Look at what David says. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Four times he says, how long? How long? It's as if he's saying, how much longer could it be? And look at what he's describing here. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? God, will you hide your face from me? There seems to be some level of delay on God's end. The problem doesn't seem to be some actual danger that he's in, but that God has forgotten him, that God is distant from him. It's not as though he's afraid of blowing out. He seems to be afraid of wearing out. He seems to be afraid of he's not going to make it to the end. And you and I think we can understand that. Short-term struggles we might not like, but they're understandable. We could say, Lord has his reasons, and we could be patient. Yet what do you do when the short term turns long and it becomes a long-term pattern? David is saying, God, are you going to forget me forever? What do you do then? One American commentator says it this way. It's not under the sharpest, but the longest trials that we are most in danger of fainting. When Job was accosted with evil tidings in quick succession, he bore it with becoming fortitude. But when he could see no end to his troubles, he sunk under them. What's the point? What do you do? What do we learn from David? It's okay to cry out like Psalm 13. It is okay to make such a petition in angst. God, will you forget me forever? Have you or are you hiding your face from me? Maybe we could say it this way. When it's hardest to pray, pray the hardest. When it's hardest to pray, pray the hardest. The Bible here is commending you to ask such questions. It's not wrong. It's not evil to ask of the Lord, have you forgotten me? What do I do when things aren't going the way in which they seem they ought to? You and I have been created like this. We were designed for this. And what do I mean by that? You and I have been created with emotions. We've been created with feelings. And we've been created to use them, to exercise them. The problem is that our emotional life rarely finds its way on top of our Christian life. It doesn't seem to go together. Think about it this way. I don't hope to ruin a movie for you, but I probably will. You ever seen the movie Old Yeller? Old Yeller dies, and grown men and women are crying. Or maybe you're a football fan, and it didn't go so well for the state of Georgia yesterday. Grown men are crying. But when we come into worship, stone-faced. We sing quiet. We confess even quieter. We're afraid to express our emotions before the Lord. Why is that? We were created to be just that with Him, honest and open. The Bible here is letting us do that. We're made to cry out. We're made to call out, because the why questions will come. Why this cancer? Why did he or she die? Why my marriage? Why my job? Why these failures? Why these temptations? The why questions will come, and what do you do? You do as David does. You ask anguished questions. You cry out, "Oh Lord, will you forget me forever? Will you hide your face from me?" But you don't just ask anguished questions. Did you notice how David moves on from that? You argue with the living God. Look at verse 3. "Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death." David is crying out, and it seems to have been going on for a while, and nothing is working. He has been saying, "God, where are you? What are you doing? Please answer me." And nothing seems to happen. So what do you do? What do you do when you feel as though God has forgotten you? What does David do? He says, "Consider, answer me, O God." He goes right back to prayer. And who does he pray to? To the one who hasn't heard. To the one who hasn't answered. He prays to God. Because where else would you go? What else would you do? Dr. Dale Ralph Davis, you might not be familiar with him, but he calls this idea the instinct of faith. And what he means by that is, when you look at verse 3, it seems to be illogical. Verse 3 seems to have a disconnect from verse 1 and 2. It doesn't seem to flow. You don't say, "God, how long have you forgotten me? I need you, I need you." And then when you don't get an answer, go right back. So what he says is, if it's lousy logic, it's excellent faith. If it's lousy logic, it's excellent faith. When you're convinced that God has forgotten you, or he is hiding his face from you, you argue with him. You reason with God. You present your case before him. Cry out, "Answer. Consider me." It's not necessarily rational, I understand, but it is revealing, is it not? It might not be rational, but isn't it revealing? Faith sometimes just doesn't have its reasons. Now let me pause there. When I say that, I do not mean shelve your brain to figure out whether or not God exists. We're not talking about that kind of faith. We're saying, how do we trust you, God, when we don't understand? What does it look like? What are we to do when we don't see you, when we can't understand where to go? This argument, you might say, becomes an assurance of your faith. As you begin to argue and reason with God, when you feel lost and forgotten, the fact that you can go nowhere else shows that you have faith and God has not forgotten you. The fact that you can go nowhere else, it's like a knee-jerk reaction for a Christian. When there's no other hope, you find yourself going right back to the throne of grace. And what do I mean by that? Did you see how David addressed him? In this feeling of abandonment, of forgetfulness, he says, "Consider and answer me, O Lord, O Yahweh." There's God's covenant name. He comes back to the one who is covenantally faithful, the one who cannot deny himself and who cannot forget those whom are his. Charles Spurgeon tells a a great story in light of this. He talks about his first congregation, and I guess to hide the woman's identity, he calls her Mrs. Much Afraid. And basically, what we find out about her is she's been a believer for about 50 years, and she seems to have no assurance, no hope that she is saved. And by all evidences, we see that she's living a genuinely Christian life. She's faithful in worship. She's faithful in being hospitable to her neighbor. She's faithful to share the gospel to others. But one day they were talking, and she said that she has no hope, no faith, and she feared she was a hypocrite. And Spurgeon, only like Spurgeon can say, "Well, quit coming to the chapel then. We don't want hypocrites here." He asked her why she came. Listen to her answer. "I come because I can't stop or stay away. I love the people of God. I love the house of God. And I love to worship God." And so Spurgeon told her, you're kind of an odd hypocrite. And as they continued, she said she had no hope again. None. And so Spurgeon pulls out his wallet and has £5. And he says, "You know what? I'll sell this to you. I will give you £5 if you will give me your salvation. What you say is no hope. Whatever it is, will you sell it to me?" She's kind of puzzled by it. And she said, "Why, I would not sell that for 1,000 worlds." And so Spurgeon commented to her, "You just told me that you had no hope of salvation, yet you would not sell it for 1,000 worlds. In short, your instincts assume what your words denied." What's the point? Some of our lowest or loneliest moments or seasons in life might become your greatest assurances that God has not forgotten you and you are His. And so David says, "Consider and answer me. Light up my eyes." In other words, he's saying, "Give me a fresh supply of strength, of energy to fight off these assaults, to fight off these troubles, to fight off these temptations. I need more of you." And then he provides this argument. "Light up my eyes," verse 3, "lest I sleep the sleep of death." It seems to do with God's promise that, what about the covenant you made with me? How does this lineage follow out if I'm gone? And then he continues and says, "Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him. My foes rejoice because I'm shaken." This idea of maybe I'm ashamed. Now, instead of focusing on exactly what he says, I think there's something principally here for you and I. What do I mean by that? In his argumentation, in his prayer, what do we learn? Prayer is a thinking exercise, is it not? When David is crying out to God, saying, "Consider and answer me," he petitions him with arguments. Do you pray like that? Do you, before the Lord, present your case as to why God should answer your prayers? Can you present an argument for your prayers? Why am I suggesting that to you? It is absolutely right to be emotional, but not only emotional. It's also right to use reason. It's emotion and reason. It's affection and argument. When we go before the Lord, be who He's made you to be and argue with the living God. "God, answer me, and here is why." One man noted, "At the throne of grace, tears fall from our eyes and arguments from our lips." Wouldn't that be a profound place for you and I to be? Before the Lord, tears from your eyes and yet arguments from your lips. What do you do when you feel forgotten? You ask anguished questions. You argue with the living God, and yet you finish by answering in faith. Look at the last two verses with me. "But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." How does David conclude? Where does he go from feeling forgotten? There's a turning point. That's what he does. Did you see it? But I have trusted. And that's right. But I have trusted. That's past tense. It means he is believing, he has faith in God's covenantal promises already. He is steadfast in his faith. The pattern of his life is to trust God in his covenant faithfulness. And there's a shift of focus, is there not? It's not internal. David isn't saying, I've gotten a fresh supply. I haven't gotten my circumstances fixed. I just feel better about it. He's not saying anything like that. He says, but I have trusted. And trusted how? Or why? In your steadfast love. He fastens himself to Yahweh's character. That word right there, steadfast love, that's one word in the Hebrew, hesed. I think I probably mentioned it before, but now is really the question. What is God's hesed? It's a very difficult English word. Why? In fact, if you have different translations, you would see different words here. Here, if you're using the ESV, you see steadfast love. The NIV, I think, says love. The New King James, I think, says mercy. The NASB says loving kindness. The point, the problem, is the word itself is very surprising. You and I don't totally understand it or get it. And that's what's happening here. When David says, but I have trusted in your steadfast love, he's not saying this to God as though he is the author of that word. In fact, that word has showed up in one miraculous way. Do you know where that word shows up? We go back hundreds of years to the time of Moses. And we read in Exodus 34, verse 6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in hesed and faithfulness, keeping hesed for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. Do you know what's happening here in Exodus 34? That's God defining his name. That's God himself telling you who he is and what he is like. David is pulling on the description in which God has already described himself as. And do you know the context of Exodus 34? That's right. It's two chapters after Israel built the golden calf and worshiped in the shadow of Mount Sinai when Moses was on top waiting for the covenantal documents, the Ten Commandments, and has not even come down before the people of God have already shattered them. And what do we find out two chapters later? Yet God in hesed renews the covenant. It's as though on the wedding night, God's bride went home with another, and yet he came after her. You understand how surprising this word is. You and I have no right, no reason to even think that this word would exist because it doesn't make sense unless God himself describes himself like that. He shows himself to be one of steadfast faithfulness and love. Hesed's not just a surprise, though. It is steadfast. That's why you see that word in the ESV. And it shows up all over the Psalter. In fact, it might be one of the most repeated words in the Psalter. Because it has this sustaining or assuring element to it. And did you know, for those of you who are members of Smyrna Presbyterian Church, every Lord's Day morning, when we have the congregational chorus at the end, Psalm 23:6, you know it well. When we sing it together, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Do you know what that word is for mercy? Hesed. Hesed. And that word for follow? It's pursue. Consider it this way. Only goodness and hesed will pursue me all the days of my life. That's what you and I sing every Lord's Day morning. to one another that God and Hesed pursues us. David has trusted in that God. And one way for you and I to learn about that, to understand that, is to exercise our faith daily. It's to exercise our faith daily. If you want to be able to say, "But I have trusted," we have to be those who are trusting. We have to exercise what it is to live for Christ now, in order that when those times of feeling forgotten come, we can say, "But I have trusted." And so he leaves this feeling of forgotten to faith because he rejoices in his salvation. He rejoices in one that will come. That's Christ. But you and I don't have to do that. We rejoice in one that has come. And so when you and I feel forgotten, we look back and we recognize the cross is the greatest sign of God's hesed to you and to me. We look at the cross. So what do we do when we feel distant? Well, we come to worship. We come to worship. You know, in the South, we have this knee-jerk reaction response, right? Someone says, "How you doing?" "I'm fine. I'm all right." We're not quite sure what that means. I say it. But the hard part is there any place for sad Christians in the church? Can you be sad and come into these pews and feel like you were accepted? If you're not living your best life now, are you allowed in here? In God's house, you are. There is a place for those who are sad and yet willing to say, "But I have trusted, and I will sing of my salvation. I will rejoice in my salvation." Not every song has to be "Rise and shine and give God the glory, glory." It doesn't have to be this upbeat feeling to be reminded of how good God is. Sometimes we have to sing like David. "He has dealt bountifully with me." Why sing something like that? Did you know that there are no lament psalms in the New Testament after Christ? The closest we get, you might find in Revelation chapter 6, and you would read this. "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" Yet this can't be an entire lament, can it? Because this is about God bringing justice on those whom is killing his people, the martyrs. Why aren't there any psalms of lament in the New Testament after Christ? Did the New Testament writers not have any pedigree to say something like that? Were their circumstances just not bad enough to be able to present themselves like this? What about Peter? He wasn't sure if he would preach or be pelted with stones to death. What about Paul? Read 2 Corinthians and the description of Paul's life. He was shipwrecked. And we're not talking like your boat's got a hole in it on the pond. We're talking Titanic style. And he doesn't have a phone to call in. This is not a AAA kind of moment. I have a flat tire and I need some help. He doesn't know if he's going to make it. And that wasn't just once. This is the man who was lowered down a wall so he did not lose his life. Do they not have reason to give to you and I a lament? And maybe we ought to say, no. Why? Because the last lament was sung by Jesus himself. Psalm 22 on the cross. The Son of David sung it in your place before his own Father, that you and I never again have to sing a song without hope. And what do we read about Christ? He did not experience this sleep of death, yet he rose victorious over it, so that you and I always have hope, that we might always rejoice. What does it look like? It looks like what Paul tells you in Romans 8, that lengthy paragraph that you can never get enough of. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" Feeling forgotten? "As it is written, 'For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else, and all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What hope we have. Greater than even David could have ever imagined. What hope we have in Christ Jesus. That's why Revelation 6 can be sung, because Psalm 13 has already been triumphed in Christ. We are not forgotten as God's people. We might feel that way, but because of Christ, he will remember you. He will remember me. Consider it this way, especially if you're a parent, the cries of your children. You almost know when they're real or not, and you know when who's crying or not. And when they're real, what prevents you from getting to your child? Nothing. Nothing. And God himself turned his own ear from the cry of his own son, that all of your cries might be heard for now and all eternity, until he returns, and in which case we need no more cry, because we will be in eternal glory forever and ever, worshiping before the throne. We'll never have to sing a lament psalm again. Now, what do you do with Psalm 13? What does this mean for Monday? Let me give you a couple of things and we'll finish. Cry out. Cry out and ask anguished questions, yet do so in faith. Ask these questions and never, ever say you do not have hope. For believer, you always have hope. You always have hope in Christ. And he will hear. He will listen. Secondly, know your theology. Know your theology. What do I mean by that? David knew his theology. He knew his God. He knew his character. And for you and I, if we're going to know God, do you know where that comes? We spend time in his word. We spend time getting to know who God is in his word. If we don't, it's a recipe for disaster. But do you know what happens when you spend time with God in his word? Right theology, you know where it leads? Right doxology. And if it doesn't, you're not doing it right. If by spending time with the Lord in the worst of your situations, you cannot be reminded how gracious and good he is to you and in himself, you're not doing it right. Know your theology. Worship. There's no greater privilege that we have as God's people every Lord's Day to come together morning and evening, not just to hear his word, but to sing it, to pray it, to confess it, to even eat of it. It's such a privilege we have to be God's people in God's house. And with it, we get the byproduct of community, do we not? And do not overestimate the power of that. And so what I'd like to finish by just saying, when you feel like it's hard to hold on, you come before the throne. Because there's grace. There's grace to be found before God himself, who was forgotten, that you would be remembered. And you would be remembered all the way home, that you and your life would experience the fullness of what we have just said. Hesed. I hope you remember that word. Not because I said it, because God said it of himself. Let's pray to that end. O Lord of grace and truth, how we thank you that you have divinely inspired such a psalm as this, that we may cry out to you with agony and anguish. Yet even in such despair, we may have hope, and only because of Christ. And so return to us as David, he will later say, the joy of our salvation that we have in Christ, that we would trust in you because you have pursued us with a steadfast love. Let us sing unto you, for you have dealt bountifully with us, punishing Christ in our place. May we grow in grace and do so by worship, that our theology would lead us to doxology, that our prayers we would present reasons for why we bring them, and that ultimately we would do all of this in faith, faith in Christ Jesus. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.